This morning's reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The coming of the Lord. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we, who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other on these words.
Great. Please sit down. And open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Nothing fills the void of his absence. He's not replaceable. We can't go out and get another just like him. Those are the words of the Yale philosopher, Nicholas Walterstorff, in his book, Lament for a Son. Reflecting on his reactions from the moment he received a phone call that his 25-year-old son, Eric, had been killed in a mountaineering accident. He continues, "The world is emptier now. My son is gone. Only a hole remains, a void, a gap, never to be filled." Maybe we haven't lost someone in such dramatic circumstances, but surely we can identify with the emotion and the grief associated with death, whether of a family member, a workmate, or a friend. Inescapably, we live in the land of the dying. Only this week, I was talking with my younger daughter, Laura, as with deep sadness, she recounted that last weekend, a 30-year-old Christian female friend and colleague of hers was knocked off her bike in Oxford and killed. Yesterday, I listened to my mother describe the anguish of a young couple whose newborn daughter came into the world last Sunday morning and left it by Monday. And with the emotions come the questions. What happens when someone dies? Where do they go? Where are they now? Will I see them again? It's a basic human experience to wonder with Hamlet, to die, to sleep no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub, for in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. A sober pause is the background to the famous paragraph from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But it's not the pause of a philosopher or a poet, but that of young Greek Christians who are struggling to make sense of death. Brothers, sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Apparently, there's some ignorance on the part of these believers in Jesus. Christians have questions too, you see. So let's begin the exposition there with the confusion of faith. The particular context? Well, it seems that since Paul had been with this church, the Christians there had been dealing with the death of fellow believers, possibly through persecution. And they were anxious to know that when Jesus returned, their dead friends wouldn't miss out. So the issue for them is not the second coming of Christ. They believed in that. That may be your issue, of course. You may not think that history is going anywhere, but round and round in circles, and certainly not towards a future kingdom where Jesus reigns. But I put it to you that such skepticism is dangerous. For the equivalent of every 13th verse in the New Testament contains a reference to the return of Jesus. So it's written into the very software program of the Bible. Now, we may smile at those who stand on high street corners with their sandwich boards, telling us as we head for a latte in Starbucks, the end is nigh. But Jesus did promise, I'll be back. And why should someone whose wisdom and life is regarded with such respect be wrong on that fact and yet right on everything else? Anyway, these people in the church at Thessalonica believed the truth of his return. Their confusion lay in the order of events and whether the Christian dead would be disadvantaged in some way. They wondered if they might miss out on the great celebrations of that final day. Their hunch was that it was better to be alive than dead when Jesus came back. So in order to avoid joining their friends in the cemetery, they were tempted to merge into the background of their culture. Keep your head down, rather than lose it for being known as a Jesus freak. Better to sit it out and wait until Jesus returns. Their waiting for Jesus was rather like the uncomfortable experience of sitting in the waiting room of the doctor or dentist's surgery. But that's not the kind of waiting for Jesus which is supposed to be a hallmark of the Christian faith. For our grief, says Paul to these confused Christians, is not like the rest of society who have no hope. A shady underworld was the best that first century Greco-Roman culture could offer. And that same sense of despair when faced by the reality of death is palpable in our generation. Listen to the way that the poet Hemingway sums up the hopelessness of so many people today. Life has no reasons. A struggling through the gloom, and the senseless end of it is the insult of the tomb. You know, I find that a lot of people are not sure what to say when someone dies. The evangelist David Watson used to tell the story of a Christian man whose wife had died. A few weeks later, he met a friend in the street who'd not heard the news. And in the course of the conversation, the friend who was not a Christian asked, "Oh, and how's your wife?" "Oh," said the Christian, "she's in heaven." The friend was shocked and embarrassed. "Oh, I am so sorry." Then, thinking that wasn't the right thing to say, he had a second stab at it. "Oh, I'm so glad." But realizing that that wasn't right either, his third and final attempt was, "Oh, I am so surprised." You know, awkwardness is often the way society deals with death. I did two funerals on consecutive days recently. The family of the first seemed at a loss to know what to do and say. Many of them had clearly never been in a religious context before. So the words of Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life," the framework of Christian truth, seemed, I don't know, a foreign language to them. Their emotions were those of grief without purpose, of tears without hope. And then the following day, I joined the family of Heaven Elias. And I saw what a difference faith in Jesus makes. It does, you know. Now, that's not to say our tears are unnecessary. No. Paul says we grieve. And it hurts. Do you know, I don't think it's helpful to say to somebody who's grieving, "Oh, it's really not so bad." Because it is. Losing someone, letting go. Death is awful, painful, final. Death is a terrible intruder, the last enemy. Yeah, we grieve over the pain of separation, friendships severed. Something is over. In the deepest levels of our existence, death changes everything. Life can never be the same. The story stops. We are left with the memories of a person, not the actual experience of them. It's the end of the relationship. Nothing new can happen on earth. When Billy Graham's grandson, Sandy, died aged 21, Billy Graham later commented, "The struggle was to bring our faith and our emotions together. There were tears, questions, and silence. But in it all, there was a living hope." And that's where Paul takes us, from the confusion of faith in verse 13 to the confession of faith in verse 14. Though it is the last enemy, death is vanquished. It doesn't have the final word. Though we experience tears, they will be wiped away, as verse 14 tells us. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Jesus died for us and rose again. He did both. And you need both to have a complete gospel. A gospel which has only the cross is an unfinished sentence. In fact, the death of Jesus only makes sense if the tomb in which they laid his crucified body was empty. So we don't follow the memory of Jesus. No, he's a living Savior. We can know him, relate to him, experience him in the present. But the difference that Jesus' resurrection makes is twofold, according to Paul here. Number one, he opens a corridor to a new world. Someone has returned from the distant, undiscovered country to show us the way. The pioneer has blazed a trail through death to life beyond death. In C.S. Lewis's words, Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different now because he's done so. A new chapter in cosmic history has been opened. Secondly, the difference that Jesus' resurrection makes is that it transforms death into sleep. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. What's gone to sleep? The soul? No. The soul that trusts in Jesus is more alive than ever. As Jesus said to the man next to him on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And as Paul tells the Philippian church, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So the moment the believer in Jesus dies physically, he is in the immediate presence of God. His body sleeps, but his spirit soars to worlds unknown, where the greatest experiences of earth, sunsets and starlit skies, the reading of a great book in front of a roaring fire, these pale in comparison to the adventure of heaven. So death is sleep, not because we are unconscious, but because death, like sleep, is temporary. We will wake up in the morning. But the important truth which Paul wants these Christians to grasp is that death never separates the believer from Christ, ever. And it only separates believers from each other temporarily. Remember, that's the confusing issue here. Better to be alive at Jesus' return, they thought. You won't miss out then. No, says Paul, it doesn't matter. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So nobody is the loser. Those who have died with Christ will rise with Christ. The connection between Christ and his people cannot be broken by death. For when he comes, they will come with him. Do you see the logic here? Jesus died, Christians die. Jesus rose. Jesus will bring the sleeping ones with him on that great day, and they will be joined by the living ones. That's where Paul moves his argument at verse 15. to make it clear that no one will be excluded or disadvantaged in any way. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here then are the conclusions of faith. There are four in those verses, and they all begin with R. Firstly, return. The return. Actually, the return or coming of Jesus is his parousia. It's the word used in the first century to describe the grand arrival of a royal figure to a city. It was the event of great splendor for that city or town, with banquets and speeches and athletic games and the dedication of magnificent buildings. Commemorative gold coin was struck and street parties were held. It's such a grand event on a global scale which will mark the return of Jesus, Paul is saying by implication. You see, it's not the push of a nuclear button in Washington, a pandemic, the effects of climate change, the collapse of the financial markets, or some other apocalyptic catastrophe which will bring down the curtain of history. No! It is the coming of Christ, his return, his arrival on the scene of history is what will signal the end of the world as we know it. I don't think Paul is saying that he knew he was going to be alive on that day when Jesus comes back. In fact, in the very next paragraph, at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear. The Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We don't know when. Paul's point in our passage is that whenever Jesus does return, all those who believe in him, dead or alive, are going to be part of it and will enjoy it. Now, I don't know the technical details of how that's going to work out. I don't think we're meant to try to understand the trumpet call, the clouds, the meeting in the air as literal. This is truth, symbolically expressed. But we are left in no doubt that the return of Christ will be a visible, universal, glorious thing. No hole in the corner stuff. The authority of Christ will be obvious, unmistakable, and overwhelming. No one can resist it, and no one will miss it. Everything and everyone in the entire cosmos will hear the commanding voice of God. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a second R, resurrection. The resurrected Christ will be accompanied by his resurrected people. They died through him, they sleep in him, they will rise with him, and they will come with him. No details are supplied there as to the nature of these new resurrection bodies. We need to go, for example, to 1 Corinthians 15 for help with that. What we do know is that whatever we end up with, it won't break down like this old thing. Bits won't fall off. It will be a gloriously suitable body for that new world that's coming with Jesus. And then the third R, at the end of verse 17, rapture. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Figuratively, Paul is describing the suddenness of this event. The generation that is living when Christ returns will be caught up or snatched away to be with the generations of those who have died in the faith of Christ. In other words, all the people of God in every age will form the great reception and welcome committee for the king. Now, as I've already said, Paul is not covering all the bases here. There is no description of the resurrection body. There's no mention of what in other parts of the Bible is described as a period of tribulation. No reference to the Antichrist here. Nor is there any mention of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. What that is and how it all fits in. Neither is there mention of the resurrection to judgment of those who don't believe in Christ. Now, with all of that lot, Christians have very different views on the meaning and timetable for it all, depending, for example, on how you interpret the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel or the book of Revelation. And frankly, some of the Christian literature on these subjects, like the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye, while it may make for a good novel, I'm not so sure it makes for good theology. What is most important to Paul here is, as he says at the end of verse 17, "And so we will be with the Lord forever." You know, don't get hung up on the details. Just hold on to that truth. We will be with the Lord forever. And that's our fourth R, reunion. And what a reunion it's going to be! Broken relationships mended, all distances and divisions transcended, all misunderstandings settled, all sickness healed, all questions answered. What a day! The day that all creation's waiting for, a day of freedom and liberation for the earth. And says Paul, with the Lord forever. You see, that's the really important thing. Yes, with Christian friends. Yes, with each other. But that's not our ultimate joy. Our ultimate joy is not even heaven. It is Christ himself. We shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. But here, in our passage, the focus of the final conclusion comes in verse 18. And it's our fourth major point. The consolation of faith. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul has written to these anxious Christians to reassure and encourage them with a vision of the future. Separation over. Grief and sorrow ended. Glorious reunion, an eternity with Christ in which each chapter is better than the one before. There is hope. There is a future. It doesn't have to end in grief, in disappointment, with questions and no answers. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. For this is truth for the graveside. It is the truth for the Christian parents of the girl killed last week in Oxford. It is truth for the couple whose newborn lived for a single day. It's truth for those who long to meet again at the finishing line. Those we've loved and lost in the race. And at least three practical levels, this truth for the graveside, this hope for the future impacts us. Firstly, behavior is transformed. Encourage each other with these words means that we will think and live differently. We will be people who hear the music of the future, and that will shape the way we deal with life in its tragedies and suffering. We will wait in hope. And as a result of that, this passing world will cease to be all important to us. Someone sent me this prayer of John Piper the other day. fight for us, O God, that we not drift numb and blind and foolish into vain and empty excitements. Life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great. Hell is too horrible. Eternity is too long that we should potter around on the porch of eternity. Behavior is transformed in the light of Christ's return. Secondly, we are turned into aching visionaries. What do I mean by that? Well, we have glimpsed the glorious, perfect future that's on the way. And so every contradiction to that future in the present makes us long for the day when it will become true and a reality. Where there's poverty, we long for its removal. Where there's injustice, we campaign for its end. Where there is war, we work for peace. Where there is sickness, we seek to bring healing. Why? Because we know that in God's eternal kingdom, there are none that are blind or imprisoned or dying or abused or crying. And so we ache for that day's coming and we pray, Thy kingdom come. For we know, don't we, that the hope of the world is not in the United Nations peacekeeping forces, in the IMF, much less the European Central Bank bailout funds. The hope of the world lies in the return of Christ. And therefore we have a calendar with only two dates on it. Today and that day. You see, those are the only dates on the calendar of your life and mine that really matter. Today and that day. Which means that we are to get on with living for Jesus now. We're not to speculate when that final day might be. Like Harold Camping, the American pastor and founder of Family Radio, who told the world back in May this year that Jesus would gather all believers to heaven on May the 21st and would send 5 months of fire and brimstone on the earth with plagues and millions would die until on October the 21st the world would end. Well, in case you hadn't noticed, we're still here. The world hasn't ended. Although the Eurozone is on a bit of a knife edge. October the 21st was 2 weeks ago. And the 7th billion person was born just a few days ago. But we are not to let such eccentric ramblings rob us of the truth. The return of Christ is as certain as the dawn. So be ready for it. Wait for it. And live in the light of it. For though we may live in the land of the dying, through faith in Christ, we are on our way to the land of the living. Great celebrations on that final day. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's sing as we close then. That song that reflects upon the reality of a suffering, broken world and yet points us forward in faith and in hope with truth for the graveside. Great is the darkness that covers the earth. Come, Lord Jesus.